Raise your hand if you enjoy puzzles. What? I did not expect that many hands. Wow. Good for you. Good for you guys. I would love to enjoy a good puzzle. But to sit down one afternoon, right, and look at 1,000, you know, indiscernible, weird shapes all across my dining room table as I try to turn chaos into this beautiful picture is not my definition of relaxation. Only to throw it all back into the box when I'm done. Right? It just doesn't make sense to me. It has never felt like an enjoyable, productive activity. Which probably means I should start doing puzzles. I'm sure a lot of good sanctification would happen in my soul. But the fact of the matter is, I can't stand puzzles. I hate puzzles. I'd literally rather be shoveling snow or watching a soccer game than doing a puzzle. But for those of you who do love puzzles, or you're good at them, you know that three things are extremely important. Right? The piece that you're holding in your hand, the progress that you've already made, and the picture on the front of the box. Right? It's going to be hard to put a hard puzzle together unless you have all three. A professor at Southern Seminary named Stephen Wellham uses this puzzle analogy to help us understand hermeneutics, which if you've been paying attention or if you've been going to Sunday school, you know what hermeneutics is, right? It's the science of interpreting our Bibles. Wellham talks about putting our Bibles together by using three horizons. Like with the puzzle, we look down at the individual piece, right? So with our Bibles, we look down at the individual passage. He calls this the literary horizon. Right? We'll call it looking down. And for us today, it's Leviticus 18 to 20. Next, we look back, just like we would with the progress of our puzzle, what we've accomplished thus far. When dealing with the scriptures, we look back to see where we are in the course of redemptive history. This he calls the epochal horizon. And we'll just call it looking back. And last, like doing the puzzle, right, you need to look ahead at the box, what the picture actually is. This helps you understand where your piece might actually fit. And with Scripture, we have the whole story of redemption, right, progressive revelation. And to understand a text, we need to look to see what the whole Bible has to say. He calls this the canonical horizon. We'll just call it looking ahead. So as we jump into Leviticus 18 to 20, also known as Israel's Holiness Code, our outline for this sermon is going to be looking back, looking down, and looking ahead. Pretty simple. Looking back, looking down, and looking ahead. So first, looking back. Looking back. Before we jump into the law that God gives Israel through the Mosaic covenant, all right, let's quickly be reminded how we got here. Let's go to the covenant prior to this one, right? Covenants are the way the Bible's put together, right? It's the backbone of Scripture. And so this will help us put our puzzle in Leviticus 18 to 20 together correctly. So let's rewind a little over 400 years to the father of this holy nation, Mr. Abraham. As sin is rampant after the Tower of Babel, God chooses a man named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, out of a pagan world. God takes him away from his land, his people, and promises to make him a great nation, right? He promises to bless him and make his name great. He promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. A couple chapters later, God makes these promises secure by making a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, right? A covenant that God himself promises to fulfill. God tells Abraham that he will give him land, descendants, and blessings. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he will establish a covenant with him and his offspring after him for an everlasting covenant. Abraham believes God. Well, against all odds of old age and barrenness, Isaac is born. Then from Isaac comes Jacob. Jacob wrestles God. He changes his name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, one of them being Joseph, who by God's grace lands in Egypt and saves the line of Abraham from a famine. Fast forward a few hundred years, and God's people called Israel are slaves, still in Egypt. God raises up a man named Moses. He redeems this people from Egypt through 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And building off the Abrahamic covenant, God is making a covenant with his people, Israel, through a mediator, now Moses, at Mount Sinai. It looks like God's promises to Abraham are coming true, right? This people is growing in number. And in Leviticus, they're about to enter into the land promised, the land of Canaan. And on Mount Sinai, as he's establishing a covenant with Israel, right, God explains to them in Exodus 19, starting in verse 4, some Sinai stipulations. Josh has brought this text up almost every week. Let me remind you of it. Verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Right? God physically redeemed this people out of slavery. And then he says, verse 5, "Now therefore, if," it's an important word, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Ten Commandments come next. This Mosaic covenant is confirmed, and the rest of Exodus is giving the people many different laws and instructions on how they are to live as God's holy people. All right, and on building the tabernacle where God is going to dwell with his people. Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off, right? We're still at Sinai. We're still at the foot of the mountain. The tabernacle is finished, but remember, even Moses, God's man, he can't enter, right? The tabernacle and priesthood, as we have seen in Leviticus, is restoring an Eden that was lost. God, again, is dwelling with his people. But the point of Leviticus and reason why Moses can't enter the tabernacle at the end of Exodus is because sinful people can't dwell with a holy God. Remember, God is holy, right? He's distinct. He's set apart. He's utterly unique. He's the creator, right? There's special ways in which this people must approach God. They must be set apart. That's what Leviticus is all about. These sinful people need to be made holy. We've seen this in the rituals, right? The 5 ritual sacrifices. We've seen this in the priestly system. We saw this in the clean and unclean purity laws. We saw this a couple weeks ago in the Day of Atonement, right? The climax of this book. And we saw this last week as Josh unpacked the meaning and the significance of blood. But there are also ways in which this people must live, right? We have seen much Israelite religion in the first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus. But now the question for the Jew is, how shall we then live as God's holy nation? And that brings us to our second point, looking down. Looking down, please open to Leviticus chapter 18, page 96, if you're using the Pew Bible. Leviticus 18, and keep it open, because I'm going to be all over these 3 chapters in this next section, looking down. Chapter 18, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" Chapter 18 is an extremely polemic chapter. 7 times it's repeated that they must not live like the nations that inhabited Canaan before them, and they're told not to do what Egypt did, where they came from. Right? This chapter is about being set apart from the nations. God is forming a physical people with a physical covenant with physical realities. The promises to the nation of Israel are always physical. Like my friend says, goats, guns, grapes, and grandchildren. If they keep his statutes, this is what they get. Verse 5 again. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. We're not talking eternal life. We're talking prosperity. Leviticus scholar Jay Schuyler says, the person who obeys these rules will enjoy life under the Lord's favor and blessings. And what happens to a physical people with a physical covenant when they disobey? Physical realities. Look down at verse 26, chapter 18, verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nations that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Exile, destruction, being cut off from the people, being vomited out of the mouth, out of his mouth, like the Canaanites whose land they're taking, right? If you obey, Israel, blessings. If you disobey, barf. Now let's jump into these laws. Remember, God is set apart. God is set apart. And he's calling his people Israel to be set apart. That phrase, I am the Lord, comes up 49 times in the book of Leviticus. 24 of them come up in this passage. I am the Lord. The reason you must keep these commands, Israel, is because I am the Lord. This is why you must be a set apart people. We're not going to have time to read this whole passage, but we'll try to touch on everything. So here we go, verse 6. Getting into the laws, the holiness code. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Right, from verse 6 to 23 are the commands against unholy sex. The ESV translates this uncover nakedness. Right, they were translating for the first Sunday of the month when we have all the kids in. That language is unhelpful for most modern readers. When I first read that, it sounds like they're talking about pantsing somebody. Uncover nakedness. Right? When I was in elementary and middle school, I had to wear a belt and secure it tightly because you never knew when you were going to get pantsed. I mean, someone would just walk up behind you, pull down your pants, and run laughing as fast as they could. And hopefully they didn't grab your boxers, right? Public schools in California. That's obviously not what Moses means when he says uncover nakedness. But I think the CSB has an easier translation. It says, you are not to come near any close relative for sexual intercourse. I am the Lord. You are not to violate the intimacy that belongs to your father and your mother. She is your mother. You shall not have sexual intercourse with her. That makes more sense, right? And the rest of the list goes on to forbid sex with various relatives. And this means marriage. This was a people that could have multiple spouses. And in the ancient Near East, marrying relatives was very common. But God wants Israel to be set apart. Right? Relatives forbidden from our passage include your mom, makes sense, stepmom, aunt, uncle's wife, sister, half-sister, which means Abraham could have not have married Sarah under this covenant command. It's kind of crazy to think about. It also includes stepsister, sister-in-law, which again means Jacob could not have married Rachel and the 12 tribes of Israel would have never existed. The list goes on to include stepdaughter, daughter-in-law, granddaughter, and step-granddaughter. In verse 17, it describes sex with relatives as depravity. Depravity. God is saying, you can't be like the Canaanites. I know your stepsister has a great personality and a good smile, but I'm calling you to be set apart. This is what I have commanded, and I am the Lord God. Enough said. At some point this week, read chapter 20 with the punishments. Death for stoning, thrown in the fire, childlessness, being cut off. God is serious about this people being set apart from the nations. Some other things God calls unholy sex. Sex while the woman is on her period, chapter 18, verse 19. This would cut you off from Israel, according to chapter 20, verse 18. If you had sex with your neighbor, chapter 18, verse 20, you'd be put to death, chapter 20, verse 10. If a man had sex with a man, it was an abomination. 18, verse 22, they would be put to death. 20, verse 13. If a male or female had sex with an animal, it was perversion. 18 to 23. It was actually a cult in the Eastern Delta that involved the cohabitation of women and goats. Chapter 20 tells us the punishment for this offense was death for the human and the animal. Yes, physical blessings if they obey. Goats, guns, grapes, grandchildren. But if they disobey, physical realities. Guts, gore, grave. Gnarly, right? Let's keep working through the holiness code. Chapter 18, verse 21. It says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was the Canaanite god. He was worshipped as families would offer their children up as sacrifices. Listen to the punishment from Yahweh, Israel's God, if they worshipped Molech. Chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Egypt who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. Worship Molech, stone to death. God has come to dwell with his people. When they worship other gods, the one true God sets his face against them and cuts them off. But keep reading. Verse 4, and if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. All right, it seems like an obvious offense, but it really wasn't that easy, right? People who you found out were doing things that the law commanded against were usually people in your close context. We're talking neighbors. We're talking close family members, right? It would be a huge temptation to let this slide because who really wants to have their uncle killed or their neighbor who they've known for years killed? Right? It's easier and more convenient to just stay silent, act like you don't know anything. Right? I think we understand this temptation, and it could be hard for us to share the gospel with unsaved family members, right? People that we know are on their way to hell, and we'd rather not be awkward, even though we have the only news that can save them. Could you imagine how awkward this would be for the Israelite? Like, honey, we have to kill our daughter. She worshiped Molech. But Yahweh was demanding allegiance to him alone, even if it cost them their family members and close friends. I am holy. Back to the holiness code, chapter 20, verse 6, forbids witchcraft, which with the punishment being death, verse 27. Chapter 20, verse 25, forbids unclean foods again. Chapter 19 is what Ryan read for us in the scripture reading, right? Here we find commands about Sabbaths, honoring parents, not stealing, lying, using God's name in vain. Right? Actually, all 10 commandments are either repeated or at least alluded to in this chapter. I wonder if Moses gave a long pause after verse 4, right? Do not turn to idols or make yourself any gods of cast metal. They literally just did this at the same mountain with the golden calf not very long ago. Verse 5 through 9 is how the Jewish layman handled the peace offering. Verse 25 reminds them again about eating blood. Then we got that whole section that confuses a lot of people, starting in verse 19. The commandments about not breeding cattle with different kinds, not sowing our fields with two different kinds of seed, not wearing a t-shirt made with two different kinds of materials, like the one I have on today. Verse 20 is the law that condemns sleeping with a slave, but the punishment isn't death because she isn't free. Some of this stuff is hard. Verse 23, we get the Jewish custom not to eat the fruit until the fourth year of its produce. And then verse 27, they can't cut their hair in certain areas. They can't cut their bodies or get any tattoos. Israel is called to be set apart from the customs and idolatry of Canaan. Through these laws, the Lord was setting apart his people. This is how they ought to live if they're going to be God's holy nation. And I have a question. What verse in Scripture do you think is either quoted or alluded to the most by our Lord Jesus? You guys can talk. We can yell it out. Anyone? What Scripture does Jesus quote or allude to more than any other text? Come on, Sunday school guys. Nobody? Huh? I can't hear. Okay, we don't know. Leviticus, turn to Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, Jesus quotes this or alludes to it more than any other passage in all of the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. John Calvin said, what every man's mind ought to be towards his neighbor could not better be expressed in many pages than in this one sentence, right in the middle of the holiness code. Now, we don't have time, but chapter 18 and chapter 19 are literally parallel passages, right? And when we see that in Hebrew literature, that points to what's in the middle. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Not only is this the most used passage from the Old Testament for Jesus, but it's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament for Jesus. All right, when a Pharisee asked him in Matthew 22, what's the most important commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. Right, quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy. And then he said, a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And Paul says almost the exact same thing in a few places. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus 19. So let me read that text again so we can feel the gravity and the importance of this command for Israel, God's holy nation. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. One scholar talking about our entire passage, 18 to 20, says, the center, Leviticus 19 insists how humans relate to one another is the measure of their fidelity to God. Be holy, for I am holy. And what are some of the ways that loving their neighbor is fleshed out in this chapter? Verse 9, they were not to reap their entire field, leaving grapes in the vineyards so they could leave food for the poor and sojourner. Verse 11, they were commanded not to steal. not to deceive, not to lie. 19, verse 14, caring for the blind and deaf. Verse 13, not withholding wages from their employees. 15, seeking justice in the courts, not being partial to the poor, not slandering. Verse 16, standing up for the life of their neighbors. Verse 17, not to hate their brother. Verse 18, no vengeance. Verse 32, they're called to respect the elderly. Verse 33 to 34, to care for strangers and immigrants. Verse 35, they were not to be shady in their business dealings. God says to Israel in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. What does that mean for the Jew? Love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't the popular teaching, love yourself first so that you can love others. Right? God knows how selfish people are. He tells Israel to love their neighbors, their fellow Jews, as themselves. Right? This is radical. This is unlike any of the other nations around them. This would set them apart. If they truly lived this out, the ancient world would have taken notice. Like, who are these people? Israel, under this covenant, is called to be holy, set apart. Why? Because God is holy. If they obey, they will flourish in the land. If they disobey, they will be vomited out. We know from our time in Judges last year, Israel struggles. That's an understatement. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that they get exiled out of the land, vomited, according to our passage. There were definitely some true saints in Israel among the years, but overall, this was an unfaithful people, never becoming God's treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation. So what in the world does this passage in Leviticus mean for us today? I don't know. I've been asking the same question all week. Let's pray. That's how I felt on Friday night. But for real, what does this passage mean for us? Israel was a physical people, ethnically Jewish. They can trace their line to Jacob, to Israel, or to Isaac, to Abraham, with physical promises, land, children, blessings, and physical realities. Their covenant was conditional. If they obey, then they will be. Preaching is not just explaining what this text meant for Israel under the old covenant. It's also what this text means for us, new covenant Christians. And that leads us to our third section, looking ahead. Looking ahead. As we ask the question, what does this text mean for us? I want to show you guys three things as we look ahead. First, the difference between Israel and the church as God's holy nation. Second, the law of Moses has been replaced with the law of Christ. And third, how Leviticus 18 to 20 still guides us today. So first, as we look ahead, the difference between Israel and the church as God's holy nation. If you still have your Bible open to Leviticus, look at Leviticus 18:5. If you don't worry, this will be quick. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Right? I said earlier that this verse is referring to physical realities. Right? If they obey, they will be blessed. They will live. Looking ahead, flip forward to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where we spent a lot of time a couple years ago. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, if you remember, he's fighting the Judaizers. These were the ones that were actually finding their justification, their righteousness in keeping the law. Listen to what Paul says. I'm going to read several of these verses, so try to lock in as I read. This is a very important text when dealing with Israel and the church. I try to cut it down as much as I can, but it's still a good portion. So I'm going to bounce around, but I'm going to start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, and now he quotes Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them. Jump to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, our time limits us from going too deep here. But Paul is clear. The law cannot bring justification, and it was never designed to. Remember when we were looking back, God promised Abraham land, descendants, and blessings. Right? We see all this being fulfilled in Israel, right? Abraham has children that make his name great. They're getting ready in Leviticus to enter the land, to receive the land that was promised to Abraham. And if they keep the law, they receive blessings and bless the nations. But is that the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham? I don't think so. Look at verse 16 again real quick. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about how Israel was a physical people with a physical covenant, physical promises, and a physical reality. But we see here in Galatians, there's another seed, another offspring. This is Abraham's true offspring. All the promises of God find their yes in this offspring. And it's Jesus. Abraham's true seed. God's holy nation, the church, consists of Jews and Gentiles. No longer are you born into the holy nation by birth, but one is born into God's holy nation as they are born again through faith in Christ. The pre-existent Son of God humbled himself. He took on another nature, became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Born under the law, born in the line of Judah, born as Abraham's offspring, singular. The law of Moses was added to show them their need for this Savior. Like Josh said last week, the law of Moses is a mirror. The law of Moses is a mirror showing us how sinful we actually are. It isn't the soap and the water we need for cleansing. Right? The Jew who was living by faith, which again were far and few between, but they loved the law. They would have delighted in it and by faith lived it. But they would have also seen a law like love your neighbor as yourself, and it would have reminded them of how short they actually fall, how far they fall short. Do not covet would have revealed to them their heart of covetousness. Like the law to the faithful Jew, and again, this was a small remnant group in the midst of Israel, But the law would have brought them to their knees in faith. It would have pointed their eyes to the coming Messiah, the offspring, as they trusted the promises of God, saved by faith alone, not by keeping the law. The law was a guardian until Christ came. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to keep both sides of the law. He comes to keep both sides of the law. He was the law keeper, without sin, blameless. But he's also the law's curse, the atoning sacrifice who was hung and died on a Roman cross outside of the camp. Or like John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he didn't stay in the tomb for long. He rose from the grave on the third day. He appeared to many. Then he ascended to the Father's right hand and has taken up his throne where he's at right now. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord right now. And when Christ accomplished all that he accomplished, like Paul says in Romans, Christ is the end of the law. Abraham's true seed is Christ and all who are united to him by faith. The difference between Israel and us, unlike the old physical covenant, with all that that entailed, we have a new spiritual covenant where the shadows give way to the Savior. It's a spiritual people, believers, those of faith, Jews and Gentiles, holding on to better realities, new hearts, forgiveness of sins, the promised Holy Spirit, an unconditional covenant. As we wait for the return of our King Jesus, who will give us the new Israel of God, as Paul calls us, much more than a strip of land in Palestine and grandchildren, but the entire redeemed world where we will reign with him with our glorified bodies forever. Is there application here? Yes. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's Hebrews 12. Don't let a day go by without reminding yourself of the gospel that we have been forgiven freely in Christ. We have been made citizens of an everlasting covenant by grace through faith. Rejoice. Rest in him. Be grateful. If you don't know this glorious covenant in life with Christ, anyone can get in on this. Take Jesus this morning by faith alone to be your only hope in life and death. Second point, as we're still looking ahead, the law of Moses has been replaced with the law of Christ. The law of Moses has been replaced with the law of Christ. I know, this is going to be a long sermon. This is a tough text. The author of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete. We are no longer under the old covenant. New covenant, people of God. Civil, ceremonial, and moral, none of it. One Torah scholar, Gordon Wenham, says, dividing the law into categories is foreign to biblical thinking. No Jew would have ever divided up the law. All is moral. And the Mosaic law in its entirety has come to an end because the Savior has come. But the Savior came not only as the law keeper and the law's curse, he also came as the new law giver. In the Sermon on the Mount, what we don't find is an amazing rabbi explaining what Moses actually meant. No, what we have here on this mountain, like with Moses on Mount Sinai, we have a new lawgiver. We have a new Moses. We have a new law. During that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, "You heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,'" quoting the law. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Earlier in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So of course, as a Christian, I'm not going to murder. And I'm going to love my neighbors, but it's not because I'm under the lawgiver Moses, but I'm under the new lawgiver, Christ. Right? Some things in the Mosaic law come out unchanged in the law of Christ. Honor my parents. Homosexuality, still sin. Some things are taken to higher standards. Not just adultery, lust. And some things are done away with. Food laws, the Sabbath. Jesus even changes the definition of neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Jew, it was their fellow Jews. Jesus says it's everyone. And then he makes love your neighbor like yourself look like T-ball when he gives his new commandment in John 13. Don't turn there, but let me read it. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's not new. It's Leviticus 19:18. "That you love one another as I have loved you." It's one thing to love your neighbor as yourself. It's something entirely different to love one another as Christ has loved you. God became man and died. You do likewise. So no, we are not under the Mosaic law. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we are under the law of Christ, which includes the law of love, the example of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles. But it also includes the whole Bible being interpreted in light of Christ, including Leviticus 18-20. Which leads us to our third and final point this morning as we're still looking ahead, how Leviticus 18-20 still guides us today. How Leviticus 18-20, and for that matter, how the entire Mosaic Law still guides us today. The Old Covenant and all its 613 laws have no legal binding upon the Christian. But listen to what Paul says about the Old Testament scripture. Romans 15:4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Or 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Like we've already seen, Jesus and Paul tell us that love is the fulfillment of the law. So I can glean from Leviticus 18-20 how the Lord called Israel in its context to love, and bring indirect guidance from the Mosaic law into helping us love God and love neighbor as we're commanded to do in the new covenant. Jason DeRucci, I think that's how you say his name, a professor from Bethlehem Seminary, he says it best when he says, quote, "In both the old and new covenants, love is what God's people are to do. All the other commandments simply clarify how to do it. From this perspective, while the Mosaic law does not bear direct or immediate guidance in the Christian life, it does supply us with a pattern for how deeply and widely love for God and neighbor is to impact our lives. The Mosaic law therefore served to shape for the world a clear picture of righteous living. Christians benefit from the Mosaic law in the way it portrays the character of God, anticipates Christ, and clarifies the nature of love and wise living." So when I read Leviticus 19:9-10, and I realize not only do I not have a field, I can't leave fallen grapes for the sojourner and poor people, even if I put grapes in my backyard, they're not coming. Right? But I can learn from this principle, Be hospitable to strangers and care for the poor that are among me. And then I can sit down with Holly and we can come up with a game plan in our context of how we can be indirectly guided by the fallen grapes law in regards to how we love poor people and the sojourners that are among us. Use the law like this. Another example, no tattoos. No tattoos. In that context meant allegiance to false god. Allegiance to false gods. That same connotation isn't true today. Right? So it's not going to work if you tell your kids don't get tattoos because Leviticus 19 says so as you're wearing a cotton and polyester shirt. But no tattoos for our context might cause you to ask the question, is there any areas in my life where my allegiance is not for King Jesus? Your tattoo might look like that brand new Mercedes-Benz that you can't stop thinking about. You're placing your identity in it, and once you get that promotion, it's yours. Or maybe it's your retirement plan that has your allegiance. What is competing with God in your life for ultimate supremacy? Leviticus indirectly guides us to kill it. Use the Mosaic law to guide you and give you wisdom for loving God, loving neighbors, and living wise in this pagan world where we reside. Leviticus tells us that there is no sacred or secular. Right? If we are God's royal priesthood and holy nation, all is sacred. All is moral. Loving God and neighbor is not simply reading my Bible and coming to church on Sunday. Those things are great, but it's so much more. Like Leviticus 19:16, you shall stand up against the life of your neighbor. This law guides me to stand up against abortion, human trafficking, racial injustice, to name a few. Or Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. This type of love affects the way I see and treat the immigrant, the refugee. Right? You can't put this kind of love in a political party, red or blue. Right? This type of love is cross-shaped. And praise God that we are not justified by how well we walk out holiness. This week has been hard for me, not just because this text was extremely difficult, but it was hard because I saw so many areas in my life that I fail at loving my neighbor. Sanctification is often a slow process, but we do walk out holiness if we've been redeemed. But we need to remember that through Christ, we are holy. Through Christ, we are holy. Jesus, unlike Israel, was God's faithful son. Those united to Christ by faith are God's treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation. Peter says to the church, right, the holy nation in 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Quoting Leviticus 19:2. But Parker Hills, we can't think Israel when we think holy. Because of Christ, you are holy. Become who you are. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy. You are holy, and so we tremble before you, God. You are sovereign. You are the King. You are unlike us, God. And yet, you send your Son to die for us. To become our elder brother, we become joint heirs with Christ. We are now sons of Abraham. Oh, Lord God, thank you that our sin was placed upon Jesus and that his righteousness, his holiness has been given to us. Thank you that we draw near to your throne based on that holiness, not on how holy of a week we had. Thank you that Christ is holy. Lord, help us to become who we already are, that we may live as your royal priesthood, as your holy nation, set apart, God, to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. Amen.